I encourage you now to join me in picking up a copy of God's Word as we turn together to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and then we will stand together this morning for the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But for a little bit of context, I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 5. Give your attention now. This is the living and active word of our holy God. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is the living, inerrant, and inspired word of our holy God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you this morning that you have promised that your word will be effective. Lord, it's not me speaking, it's not all of us understanding that will make your word effective. It is the power of your Spirit working through your word. And so we pray that you would be active in your word through it to change us, to give us hope in Christ this morning as we study your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we all know that there are times when we just have to state the obvious, right? We're forgetful people. We're easily confused. And when it comes to God's truth, there are additional challenges. We have an enemy whom Scripture calls the father of lies, who loves to deceive. The world around us has no interest in promoting God's truth, and our own hearts find falsehood much more comfortable than the truth of God's word much of the time. And so we need to state the obvious. We need to do it often. But I don't ask you to take my word for that, because I think here we see the Apostle John doing so. He's stating clearly what he is trying to say. He states it in simple, direct terms, not leaving us just to puzzle our way to the conclusion. Because John is not trying to pull off some philosophical or theological tricks, not trying to pile up impressive jargon. He is trying to help God's people. And he has this great burden throughout the letter. It pours out of him in every sentence to make sure that we know and believe and understand the real, clear truth of the gospel. He wants us to know who Jesus really is. He wants us to know the power of what Jesus has done. He wants us, through the truth, to know that we have eternal life. And so this morning, we're looking at just two verses, listening to the Apostle John under the inspiration of God's Spirit as he states the obvious. What is obvious in God's word, but what is really mind-blowing to us in our sin. That we have a Savior who is beyond what we could possibly imagine. And so this morning, we are going to see in these two verses this simple, powerful truth of the gospel, that we sinners can find freedom and forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. we as sinners can find freedom and forgiveness only in Jesus Christ. I want to explore this morning under two headings, looking first of all at the Christian's aim and then the Christian's assurance. First, the Christian's aim. It's clear in verse 1. The Christian's aim is to flee from sin. Can I ask you a question that many today would find dangerous? In your Christian life, what are you aiming for? Are you aiming just to feel better about yourself as you are? Or are you actually hoping, expecting by the power of God to be changed? Do you believe that God can actually change you, change your behavior, change your habits, but most of all, change your heart? You see, in so many ways, the world today has lost any hope that people can change. It's viewed as dangerous doctrine to suggest it, right? We are continually taught to say, I do what I do because it's who I am, and that can never change. And so when we apply that to sin, it starts to look like this. I am an angry person. I am a person who just can't control myself when it comes to substances or alcohol. I am gay. I am impatient. I do what I do because it's who I am, and that can never change. Of course, the Bible teaches us that this is true to some extent. What is true in this is that we do what we do because it's who we are. By nature, we are sinners. That's why we sin. But the Bible takes aim at the last part, that we can't change. It doesn't tell us that we can change ourselves, but it tells us that God can change us. And it's that gracious change that John is focused on as he gives in verse 1 this affectionate appeal and encouragement. Notice first in verse 1, John writes with affection. He is deeply concerned for these people. He writes to them warmly as family. He calls them my little children. John will speak this way throughout this letter to them. He will also use the parallel term beloved. He will speak to them as his beloved. Communicating. He loves these people. And he says, my little children. And for the first time in the letter, he switches into the first person. He says, I, no longer we, I write to you. You see, he's stressing this relationship, the love that he has for these people, his concern for them. And throughout the letter, John emphasizes in this way, not authority. He does have authority as an apostle, but when he says, my little children, the emphasis is not so much on authority, but on affection. And we will see this again and again as John gives stark, challenging calls to holiness and to change. It comes with reminders of his love. Calls to holiness come with confirmations of love. And friends, this is how God's word comes to us as his children. Not as the cold command of a distant tyrant. No, as comes to us as those who are his children, as the loving exhortation of a father. Now, I do not say that if you do not know God, that it will sound this way. If you do not know God as your father, his commands will seem harsh and cold to you. But it's when we know him by grace in Christ as our father that we understand that his commands, his calls to us to flee from sin are for our good, because he loves us as his children. So John's affection here is a reflection of the affection of God as our Father calling us in Christ to pursue holiness. And so he doesn't just state his affection here. He doesn't just say that he loves them by calling them his little children. He also gives them this encouragement, this appeal. And it certainly seems as though John has finished what he's written in chapter 1 and looked over what he's written and then decided, I'm going to make the point unavoidably clear. Right? John has written in chapter 1 about the forgiveness of sins. And he's clarifying, he did not write that so that we would be complacent about sin. And John has written in chapter 1 about our ongoing sinfulness. And he's going to clarify, he is not saying we are slaves to that sinfulness. What does he say in verse 1? "These things I write to you so that you may not sin." Now, of course, we have to be clear. As we saw last week, John is not saying we will ever completely cease from sinning. We read verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Perfection comes in glory and not before. And yet you see, John is setting before us this aim, this goal, not to sin. Is it too obvious to say? I think sometimes we need to state the obvious. Christian, you should desire not to sin. But maybe I can communicate the good news of this by putting it a different way. Christian, you can desire not to sin. You see, John is applying to us here the good news that we actually can have hope in this Christian life. That though the presence of sin will never be fully eradicated in us until we die, the power of sin is broken for all who are in Christ. We will stumble, we will struggle, we will fail and fall, but we are free. We are not slaves to sin. This is, of course, not in our own strength. Where does this ability come from to fight against sin? It comes from the gift of the Holy Spirit. God promised in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And then he says this, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So you think John here in verse 1, speaking to those who are in Christ, is applying in the form of an encouragement what Paul expresses as a glorious gospel indicative in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you have been set free from sin." He says, "You have been set free from sin and you have become slaves of righteousness." See, I want to try to bring through the good news of verse 1 to us. We should desire to flee from sin. Sin is an enemy of joy. I speak especially to the younger people here this morning, the teens, the children. It is not so long ago that I was where you are. And I know early on in life, as well as throughout, but especially early on, sin just looks like fun. It looks like release, freedom, and pleasure. Isn't it just easier to go along with it? You see, sin is like fishing, and you're the fish. Right? Sin presents the bait, but hides the hook. And as soon as the fish bites the bait, its freedom is gone, and death is coming swiftly. Sin does not bring joy. It is not a kind master. Sin is the reason we lock our doors at night. Sin is the reason our marriages collapse and our families are torn apart. Sin is the reason we have dark secrets. Sin is the reason our conscience accuses us and we fear that we may not be able to have peace with God. You see, sin robs us of joy. We want to flee from it. But here's the problem. On our own, we cannot. On our own, we can't dare to hope. We are slaves of sin. When it commands us, we have to obey. We can no more free ourselves from our sinfulness than the Israelites could free themselves in Egypt. But God does not leave us in sin. You see, what John is writing here is possible because Christ has broken that slavery. You see, fleeing from sin is not the cause of our salvation, but it is one fruit of our salvation. The Lord enables us, by the strength of His Spirit, to resist sin. And so while we will never be utterly sinless, we can and will, by God's work within us, make progress. Never perfect, but as our catechism says, more and more able to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, I want to apply this, if I can, in two ways. First, with some examples of particular sins, and then with an illustration. First, a couple of examples. Most of us have certain sins that we struggle with in particular, and most of you probably know what those are. What is it for you? Could be grumbling. Could be anger. Improper sexual desires. Deception. Impatience. It's good for you to know what sins most tempt you. But if you are in Christ, then you need to realize that sin is not your master. Christ is. So you need to hear the difference in these two things. Christian wisdom says, I realize that this temptation is something I will struggle with and need to be on guard for, perhaps for my entire life. That's Christian wisdom. But slavery to sin says this, I will never see my lustful desires diminished. I will never grumble less frequently. I will always be this way. Do you hear the difference? One views sin as a dangerous enemy that needs to be fought with daily. The other views sin as a master that must be obeyed. And John here, I think, in the light of the gospel that he has already preached in chapter 1, is encouraging us to lift up our heads with hope. Because sin is no longer our master. So those are some examples. And then an illustration. Imagine yourself in your sins as an orphan wallowing in mud and filth by the side of the road. The gospel does not say that Jesus will just come to you, hand you a ticket for heaven that becomes valid when you die, and then leave you there. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus immediately comes and begins to lovingly care for you, cleanse you, sanctify you by his Spirit, even as he has already given you that valid ticket for heaven. You see, the gospel does not say that God simply leaves us sinking and stinking in the mud until we die. No, it's that God, by his Spirit working within us, actually makes it possible to begin to grow in godliness. Now, of course we will fail and fall. Right? The beginnings of godliness that we will make in this life are far distant from the perfection of glory that we will one day see. But do you see the hope and the joy of what John says? That it's possible to hope, to realize that the sin that ruled you apart from Christ, the cruel and killing master, is no longer your master. And you can aim for obedience, hopeful that perhaps by God's grace, tomorrow might be better than yesterday. Those whom Christ justifies, he also sanctifies. And yet, what do we do with the fact that change happens slowly? And we are still far from perfect. What do we do when we do sin, when we fail to live in the freedom that Christ has won? For that, the gospel message adds grace to grace. It tells us not only do we have new freedom in Christ to fight against sin and the strength of the Spirit working in us, but when we fail, we have forgiveness in Christ. That moves us from the Christian's aim to the Christian's assurance. Our assurance comes not from our growth, but from fleeing to Christ. See, John has been clear all along, as we've seen already. We will continue to sin. He returns to that in the second part of verse 1. If anyone sins, he says. We remember chapter 1, verse 8. We know that this if is not meant to suggest that some people will never sin. No, John is saying that in the case when you sin, this is what you need to know. And notice as well that he says, if anyone sins. Not just apostles, not just pastors, not some kind of imaginary super Christian. This is what every Christian day to day needs to know when you sin. When you sin, you have hope because you can run to Jesus Christ. And this morning, John reminds us of three wonderful truths about the person and work of Jesus Christ, about who Jesus is and what he does for us. These are the things that give us hope as those who have been saved and yet continue to sin. So let's look at these three truths about Christ that John points us to. First, John shows us Christ the advocate. Christ the advocate. John, as it were, draws us up into the heavenly courtroom and invites us to behold the scene. And we see the Father dwelling in unapproachable light, in whom there is no darkness at all, whose law we break every day. He is sitting in the judge's place. We are there, standing trial for our sins. And though John doesn't mention it here, Scripture often rounds out this picture by reminding us that there is an accuser. Satan is called in Revelation 12:10, the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night. So we have a judge, we have a defendant, we have an accuser. Who stands in defense? There's nothing we can say for ourselves except to say we are guilty. We have no excuse. Remember, John has already called us to confess our sins. Who will speak for us? And John tells us we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. When Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of God, in part he went there to intercede continually for us. See this term advocate that John uses here. It was often used in legal contexts in the ancient world. It refers to someone who stands and pleads another's cause. It could be a lawyer. It could just be a friend, someone who stands and speaks for you. And here Jesus is our friend and defender. And yet notice, it's essential that we see, he is like no earthly defense attorney because he is not talking about what we have done. He defends us based on what he has done. That he has fulfilled all righteousness and granted to us the reward that he earned. And he has taken upon himself the curse and wrath that all of our sins deserve. You remember in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul rejoices, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we who are in Christ Jesus should be puzzled by that at first because we still sin." Right? We continue to sin. How can there be no condemnation? And do you remember later in the chapter how Paul clarifies this? In Romans 8, verse 34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." The one who died and was raised is the one who intercedes for us. That's why there is no condemnation. See, the one who died for your sins stands at the right hand of God as you go through your life. And he says, "I died for that sin. I died for that sin. I died for that sin too. I died for that sinner." John Calvin explains it this way. He says, "The intercession of Christ is a continual application of his death for our salvation." That's helpful, a continual application of his death for our salvation. That's what he's doing as he pleads for us. And this is why we can confess our sins without fear, why we never need to stand before God and pretend that we are righteous. Because there is one who stands there, who knows the name of every believer, one who still bears on his body the marks of the scars of the cross. He says, "I died for those sins." We have an advocate with the Father. John doesn't just tell us about Christ the advocate, he also shows us Christ the righteous. Christ the righteous. Why would John, here in verse 1, stress that Jesus Christ is the righteous one? Of course, there could be a few reasons. It certainly reminds us that Jesus Christ was the only man who could ever say, "I have not sinned." Hebrews 4:15 says, "He was without sin." And so John may be intending to remind us here that our advocate is the one who has fulfilled all righteousness for us, for he certainly has done that. But I think John highlights the righteousness of Christ for more reason than that here. And this is a reason that everyone will understand if you have ever seen a billboard for an ambulance chaser. You know what an ambulance chaser is, a lawyer who is not exactly honorable. Often legal advocates lie. often the lawyer's job is to hide the truth, to distort the truth, to try to get their client off the hook. But an advocate like that will not do in the all-revealing, all-consuming light of a holy God. But this word righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous, can also be translated just. And yes, it's the same word that John uses in chapter 1 when he says that God is just in verse 9. And I think John is stressing for us this perfect correspondence between judge and advocate, that Father and Son are perfectly united in justice, that the light of the Father is matched by the light of the Son. There is no legal fiction here, no loophole, no twisting or hiding the truth. Our advocate speaks in perfect justice and wins our forgiveness. Why? Because full justice has been done. The gospel never minimizes how sinful we are. It magnifies the worth of the blood of Christ. That our sins, all of them, no matter how many or how heinous, if we are in Christ, all of those sins have been punished. So that God would actually be unjust if he continued to punish us for them. And so Jesus Christ, our advocate, is righteous, is just. You see why this encourages us when we sin, not to try to justify ourselves. Don't try to plead your own case and diminish your sins or give excuses. If you plead your own case, you are going to be condemned. But if Christ takes up your case, you cannot be condemned. He is our advocate. He is righteous. And as we've already been seeing, all of this then drives us to, all of this depends on what John says, thirdly, about who Jesus Christ is. He shows us, thirdly, Christ the propitiation. Christ the propitiation. What John is getting at here is that our forgiveness depends not just on what Jesus says for us. It's not as though Jesus just stands with the Father and says, go easy on them. It's hard for them. No, our forgiveness depends not just on what he says, but on what he has done. That he stands there and says, I have died for them. Now, this might not be immediately obvious to you if you're not familiar with this word, propitiation. It's a big word, it's a Bible word, and it's not a word that we use very often in everyday speech. So I want to take a moment and explain why this is so important. Let me give you a definition to start with, and then I'll try to explain it for you. So first, a definition. What is propitiation? Propitiation is the turning away of God's righteous wrath against our sins by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Let me give that to you again. Propitiation is the turning away of God's righteous wrath against our sins by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So we may not like it. Some people try to downplay this, but Scripture is clear. Our sins earn God's righteous wrath. Ephesians 2:3 tells us that before God saved us, we were children of wrath. Galatians 3:10 emphasizes we were under God's curse. Sin deserves wrath, not human wrath, not cruelty or vengeance or just petty anger. No, the righteous wrath of God against the unholiness of our sins. And a propitiation changes that. A propitiation satisfies God's wrath against our sins, and Scripture is clear throughout, as John is here, that propitiation is Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the wrath that we deserve, as we've already seen. Justice was done. God's wrath was turned away, and we have been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. That's what a propitiation is. And briefly, I want to ask the question as well, for whom is this true? Because there's a lot of debate about what John means in verse 2 when he says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And people debate. Does this mean that Jesus died for the whole world, every individual in the world? Or does this mean that Jesus only died for those who would believe, those to whom God would give the gift of faith. Now, this could be a very long discussion, and I do not want to get distracted by it for long this morning. But if you have further questions after what I'm about to say, come and talk to me after the service. I would love to talk more. But for now, I want to just make two quick points about verse 2. First, this is not saying that Jesus' blood is actually applied savingly to every individual in the world. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is not saying that Jesus' blood has been applied to turn away God's wrath against every individual in the world. John himself, in his gospel, writes in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him." So John is not saying here that God's wrath has been turned away against the sins of those who do not believe. Second point that I want to make briefly is that we would understand that Scripture often uses terminology like the whole world, not to refer to every individual in the world, but to refer comprehensively to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. There's an example of this within 1 John itself. If you turn with me to chapter 5, verse 19, John says this, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." You see here, John is clearly using the term the whole world not to refer to every individual in the world, but to some people in the world. And so I think John is saying here in chapter 2, not that Jesus' blood was shed for and applied to every individual in the world, but rather to all kinds of people throughout the world, that his blood is the only way that anyone in any part of the world can possibly be saved. And while this becomes a subject for a lot of theological debate, and we might want to try to score points theologically over people we disagree with in this verse, I want to stress something for you. That this must drive us to proclaim Christ to the whole world. See, Jesus is not just the Savior for our little club of a particular theological variety. He is the only propitiation possible for your neighbors, for your friends, for people in Mexico or Egypt or France. There is one propitiation, only one way that anyone can have the wrath of God against their sins turned away. So may we not keep that to ourselves. May we proclaim to the whole world that Christ alone is the propitiation for our sins. I want to bring this back to what we've been trying to see all along, which is this question of how does Christ's propitiation make a difference when we sin? And I think it's in this way. Why does propitiation matter when we sin? It's because when we sin, we are afflicted by that question, is God wrathful towards me? When we sin, we often have anxious hearts. Is the Father wrathful toward me? And John is reminding us here that if you are in Christ, you have a propitiation when you sin that has turned away the wrath that you deserve. That God, in love, has provided Christ, provided his blood to satisfy his wrath against our sins. And so in this description of Jesus Christ as the advocate, as the righteous, as our propitiation, we are given a wonderful, magnificent picture of the love of God for sinners. We cannot say a word in our defense, but God in love gives us one who can. That we are unjust and unrighteous, but God in love gives us Christ the righteous to save us. That we have earned and would continue to earn God's wrath, but he provides a propitiation out of his unfathomable love. This is the glory of the forgiveness that we have in the gospel. As we move to a close this morning, I want to try to end the way that I think John speaks in this passage by stating the obvious. This is the simple, plain heart of the gospel, that we sinners can find freedom and forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. If you do not know this Savior, do not delay. Understand that the wrath of God abides on you, and you cannot free yourself from your sin. You cannot free yourself from the wrath it deserves. Only Jesus can set you free. And if the Spirit of Christ does dwell in you by faith, if you know Jesus as your Savior, can I encourage you this week to dare to put a knife into the heart of that cruel ex-master sin? To live in hope that this week can be different. Yes, sin is stronger than you, but the Spirit of Christ in you is stronger than sin. Growth is possible in the grace of Jesus Christ. And when you sin, do not wallow in self-loathing as if somehow that will make up for it. When you sin, don't try to self-atone by compensating with a lot of good deeds. When you sin, don't try to distract yourself and numb your guilty conscience. Right? No, when you sin, run to Jesus Christ, the Savior. Depend on Him. He alone gives freedom and He alone gives forgiveness. So is it too simple for me to close this way? I preach these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you sin, remember that Christ the righteous is your Savior. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, it is our joy this morning to praise you for the glory of the gospel. Lord, we confess that day by day, as we go through our mundane lives, we get distracted, we forget, we are confused, and we forget the wonder and the power of what you are doing in us and for us in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that all of us, as we reflect on these verses, would be drawn up to greater joy and confidence in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we would be motivated to strive in the strength that He provides, to flee from sin, and that we would never fear when we sin that we cannot be saved, that we would run to Jesus Christ and find forgiveness in Him. Lord, you have provided an amazing gospel. We pray that you would help us to believe it and to live in its light this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.